Very beautiful, gentlemen. Thank you very much for that special music. It's very inspiring to come up and be able to have that kind of inspiration from songs that are given to us that way. They actually asked me to join them, and then they suggested I probably had a sore throat, so maybe I better sit down out of this one. So I don't know what that was about. I felt great. So probably set music back about 10 years, at least, maybe a century. Well, brethren, it's hard for me to believe, but just seemed like it was the Feast of Tabernacles just the other day, and next thing I know it, here it is, the Passover right upon us. And I'd like to address that subject today because it's something I need to be reminded of constantly. And a question I ask myself periodically is, do I put in the proper time in preparation for the Passover? You know, sometimes we get so busy with our schedule, we're running around from place to place, and it seems like that afternoon we've got the service that night, and we suddenly decided, wow, I better get on my knees and pray. I got a few things I need to talk to God about before I take the Passover that evening. But I also have to reflect on whether or not I really comprehend what the Passover is really all about. Now, most of us have been around for a long time, and we think we've locked in on that and have a pretty good understanding of what the Passover is and how we keep it. But there's a key to our salvation here, and I'd like to explore a little deeper into the Passover and what Jesus Christ had in mind when he instituted the New Testament Passover. There's no question that is the reaffirmation when we come that evening of our personal acceptance of the blood covenant we made with Jesus Christ. Because that's what we did. Every covenant that God makes is with a blood sacrifice of some nature to seal it. It's a special situation between God and us and how that's done. The acceptance and recognition of his shed blood for our sins. These we know well. These are the things we practice and we believe in. That he paid the penalty for our sins and opened the opportunity for eternal life. Absolutely. And we're very appreciative of that. Obviously, repentance is required. And we rehearse Psalm 51, 22. We talk about Christ's suffering. Realization that this individual, this being that came here as a human being, humbled himself and became a human being, forecast from the Old Testament what he was going to have to go through to qualify to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins, not his sins, our sins. So the question is there more to the Passover ceremony than just this? And the answer is absolutely yes. There's much more to the Passover that Jesus Christ established. But let's still go back a little bit here. The rest of the Christian world does not have much, if anything, or any understanding about the observance of the Passover. Been totally lost since they abandoned it years ago, centuries ago. One of the most insidious subversions ever perpetrated by Satan the devil was the falsity observance of Easter Sunday on the church and in place of the true 14th Nisan Passover. And ever since that came about, the whole world has gone a different direction. They forgot the true message of what Jesus Christ came to do on our behalf. You can find extensive historical evidence of this in the second century controversy between the Eastern Church in Asia and the Western Church that was in Rome. If we remember the history back in the first century, there was key areas, Alexandria being one, Rome was another, the Asian Minor area was another big center for Christianity that was springing up everywhere and it developing very rapidly. But it wasn't too long after that that Rome started to move in a different direction. They were trying to integrate the pagan beliefs with the new Christian beliefs that were coming up. And how can we get the people united? Well, maybe we could kind of fudge here and there and we can integrate these two beliefs. And we can bring in some of these pagan celebrations along with the Christian celebrations, and we'll put them all into one, and that way we'll be able to have more people come to church. Now, we were talking about finding another location or whatever to make it easier for people. And I mentioned there's a big church over in Southlake that's just come open with 2,000 seats or more in it. Well, we got a little ways to go to grow to that, but anyway. The Western Church incorporated this new Sunday observance with the full moon succeeding the vernal equinox. The church at Rome also changed the meaning of the day to commemorate Jesus' resurrection and not his death. Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna in Asia Minor and a disciple of John the Apostle, was one of the first when he went to Rome to contend with the bishop in that city. We know Polycarp was later martyred, but he was unsuccessful in persuading the bishop there to continue keeping the Passover. And what we find is the churches, it's very interesting that with the areas where churches were set up by the Apostle Paul seemed to be the last area that stayed true to the teachings that Jesus Christ established when he was on the earth. Polycarp was unsuccessful in persuading the bishop in keeping the Passover, and the move in Rome was in full swing to divorce Christianity from what they call Judaism and embrace pagan practices in order to please the people. Later on, at the end of the second century, we found another individual who was a disciple of Polycarp, Polycrates, bishop of Ephesus, who defended the Passover against the Eastern Sunday teaching of Victor, bishop of Rome again. Here we go. A century later, here we have the same issue cropping up over and over again. So by the end of the first century, we see Paul banished off, John. And here's the apostle who was right there with Jesus Christ, and he's banished by the church. Actually excommunicated, if you would put it that way. Put out of the church. But he went over to the area of Smyrna, in that area, and taught with some of his people there and lived out the rest of his life in that general area. The controversy continued into the matter was settled, at least in the eyes of the false church, by the Council of Nice in 325 A.D. At the end of the council, Emperor Constantine of Rome decreed the Christians were to stop, quote, Judaizing, by observing the 14th Nisan Passover, which was the identification, and instead were to observe Easter Sunday. All who did not were to consider to be heretics. And the persecution at that time ramped up another notch. And those individuals who continued to worship as we do today, keeping the true Passover, were martyred, put to death, put in prisons, and whatever, for following the laws of God. But the 14th Nisan Passover observance continued in the areas of Eastern Europe and also into other areas outside Roman control, for instance, the Celtic Church and God in England, Ireland, Scotland, continued observing the Sabbath and Passover until it was finally stamped out by the Catholic Synagogue in 664 A.D. So we look at this history, and you see what's taken place over a period of time, and we come down to our century, and here we are, a handful of people that God's working with now to keep his true commandments, his true holy days, which represent the whole plan of salvation to mankind. It's no wonder that man is lost in this world and have no hope. And believe me, I've talked to some individuals here recently who have responded to our Kingdom of God seminars, and in very tearful conversations in many cases, whether caught up, as we heard in the sermonette, with some addiction of some nature or whatever, that God is calling and kind of opening their mind for the first time and giving them a kind of a glimpse into a different way of life, something they have never seen before. They're reaching out. As one person said, I have lost all hope. All hope. And yet, we in here have all the hope. We have the hope of eternal life, resurrection into the kingdom of God. We know what the plan of God is. We know what he has in store with. He's building a family. And we're part of that family that he's building today. Colossians 3 and verse 12. It's a reminder here by Paul as he's talking to the Colossians, but certainly he's talking to us as well. Colossians 3, verse 12 said, therefore, as the elect of God. That doesn't mean that we're special. It just means that God has called a group of people today, and we have responded to that calling, and he's opened up our minds to understand the truth of God. And it's very important as we approach Passover, we realize what God is doing in each and every one of us individually here. He goes on and says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Those are the trademarks of a real Christian, one that's being worked with by God. Doesn't always mean it's easy. Paul is speaking to us today, brethren. We are the elect of God. We're the ones who have responded at this point in time and have a plan of salvation in mind that God has established for us and a goal and objective that we ought to be working towards. And as we approach the Passover, I want to look at that a little deeper in that understanding. It's extremely important for us that we never stop. We never stop learning about the Christ we worship in the Passover ceremony he instituted. Doesn't matter how many years I've been in God's church, I'm always amazed as I read through the scriptures how new information, new revelation comes. There's so much in God's word that we can all learn from. It's not as if we think, after all these years I've been at it, I feel very humbled by the fact I seem like I know very little when I think about the vastness of what God has laid out for us and what he instituted. So I want to go back and review Christ's last evening and Passover with his disciples, because he knew he was the fulfillment of the sacrificial Passover lamb and would have to be killed on the Passover. He knew this. He had forecast it. He prophesied it. He was the God of the Old Testament. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven in preparation for the Passover. This is what we do. We not only physically put the leaven out of our house, but we also look and examine ourselves, and he's putting out the sin from our lives, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He had to come. He had to be the unblemished, perfect Lamb of God to make that perfect sacrifice for us, so that we would have the forgiveness of sins and have an opportunity for eternal life. The great sacrifice that God the Father and Jesus Christ made was the fact that Jesus Christ came as a human being. There was risk involved, and he overcame not only the temptations of Satan, he overcame death and was resurrected as the firstborn of many. And God was on his way to building his family, which is what he started to do back in Genesis 1:26, when he said, therefore, let us make man in our image. In our image. He goes on and says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And as we look forward to the Passover, it's something to keep in mind. It's important to note that the shed blood of the Passover lamb symbolically covered the houses of the Israelites in Egypt during the evening that God executed judgment on Egypt and their gods. When God passed by and saw the blood of the lamb, he passed over them, and the blood of the lamb protected them from judgment of death. Let's go to Exodus 12. That's brief back there, just as a reminder. Very important as we go up, because the physical evidence of what took place in Israel or in Egypt with Israelites applies to us in another way today. In Exodus 12 and verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike. This is the warning that God gave the Israelites at that time and the condition he set for them that they had to be prepared, because the death angel was going to pass through Egypt at that point. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. And I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial. And you shall keep it as a feast as to the Lord throughout your generations and on into the future. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So what was established during that period of time carries down to this day as we observe this coming up, Passover. When God executes judgment on humanity for sin, he sees the blood of Jesus Christ covering us, and sin is no longer imputed to us. The beautiful thing about it is when we really repent of our sins, is blotted out from God's memory. What a wonderful thing that is. That when we truly repent to God, that he says, I remember your sin no more. And you stand before him cleansed and free of that sin that was there previously. This is how we escape the curse of the law, which is execution of judgment for breaking God's law, which we know is eternal death. From Romans 8. Let's go to Galatians 3 and look at that. Galatians 3 and verse 10. Galatians 3 verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now that curse is lifted to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty once we repent of those sins and gives us the opportunity for eternal life. After the incident with the women at Bethany, moving on down in our story of Jesus Christ in preparation for when he knew he was going to be crucified. Remember, it was a gathering at Bethany when he came with his disciples and a young woman came to him at Bethany and pours expensive oil on Jesus' feet in preparation of his death and burial, which he'll revert to. We know that Judas Iscariot looked upon that and he looked at it and shunned it and said, wow, we could have used that expensive oil for something much better. We see what Jesus Christ had to say about that in Mark 14. Let's go to Mark 14. It's kind of a remarkable thing here when you think about this scripture. Mark 14, verse 6. But Jesus said, in response to this criticism, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me, for you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. He's telling them very clearly here that he is going to be shortly departing from their midst. Verse 8, she has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, remarkable statement, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. The realization that he saw this woman had an understanding and believed what he said, that he was soon to be killed. Even his own disciples denied that at that point in time. They were still thinking something else was going to take place. You see that argument taking place periodically. But this young woman had an understanding about what's about to happen to Jesus Christ. And she was the one that had that belief. Matthew 26, verse 2. Matthew 26, verse 2. We continue on with the story here. Leading up to Jesus Christ's last Passover, these are the events that I'm skipping over that took place as we're leading up to that period of time when he was having his last evening with his disciples before he was to be carried off and crucified. Matthew 26, verse 2. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, even though he made that bold statement, they still had a hard time believing it. And yet they had been with him for 3.5 years. And it goes on and says, then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Because remember, you know, Jesus entered the city with a lot of trumpet and a lot of fanfare and whatever, and then shortly the people turned against him. But they were concerned about what might happen if they took his life during the feast. Well, God had other plans, and he had already had it laid out what was going to happen, and that plan was to be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Let's skip on down to Luke 22. You can turn over to Luke 22 if you would, please. I'm not going to read this portion here, but we know that Jesus instructed his disciples, and he commanded them to go and prepare the Passover, find a place for us to keep it for that evening, make the arrangements, and that's what he did in verse 7 through verse 13. That's Luke 22. Then he gets down to that evening, the event of the evening, and they sit down together, and what is the very first lesson of the evening? You got to remember, Christ was a teacher. He was continually teaching his disciples, and he continues to teach us today. We just have to listen. He speaks to us through his word all the time. All we have to do is pick it up and read it, listen to what he has to say for it. We pray to him, the answer comes back through his word. And that's the relationship we must have with him on a continuous basis. He was continually teaching his disciples, and he continues that to this very day. So this is the last time he would be with them before his crucifixion. It's reasonable to believe that what he is teaching them is extremely important. He had some last things he wanted to present to them, these lessons. There's a lesson here of godly leadership. And I'm pleased to say that maybe for the first time in our ministry, in our history, that we finally understood what this is all about. But that applies to all of us, because you see, the ministry is no different than the rest of us. We're all disciples of Jesus Christ. Every one of us have a responsibility in God's church. Everyone that's been called, responded to that call, is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Maybe one has the opportunity to be ordained a minister and can do certain things, marriage and anointing, various things of this nature, but that doesn't make us any more special than you. We're still overcoming sin and everything else in our lives just like you are. We fight the same battles, maybe more in some cases. But the lesson he's given us here, that Jesus Christ came as a servant and we are to be servants. So if we want to look at the true message of the Passover, we can start looking here at what the deep meaning of the Passover that he established that evening when he goes on here. And it says in Luke 22, verse 24, let's drop down there. There was also a dispute among them as to which one of them should be considered the greatest in that human nature. Now, once in a while, our elders in our congregation have that conversation. Who's the greatest among us? And I always say, yeah, I am, so forget about it. No, not really. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. That's Satan's world. That's what he's established, his way of life. Not Jesus Christ, not God the Father, not the way that he wanted it to be done. But he goes on in verse 26, and this is what he established, the first godly leadership that we can all take and understand when we go to the Passover, what he's talking about. But not so among you, the elect of God. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater? He who sits at the table, yet he who serves. Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Here's Jesus Christ setting the example that even though he was the teacher and recognized as such, he didn't see he was big enough that he didn't humble himself that he could serve his own disciples. That's what he set up, and that's what we are to emulate as people of God. Jesus Christ set the bar high. He came as a servant, and he's still serving us to this day. He's our intercessor, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. When we are anointed for sickness, whenever we need a help and we cry out, Jesus Christ was the one who lived as a human being, who suffered all things, and can intervene on our behalf with God the Father and being able to intervene on our behalf. But he goes on and he says here, but you, speaking to his disciples at that time, but extrapolate out to us, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table. Now that's the promise to us as well. We may not have these particular roles, but we'll be talking about what he's preparing for us. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what he had in mind for those 12 men. We'll be sitting at God's table. We'll be getting assignments. God's building a family. And we're part of that early part of that family that's being built. All mankind will have their opportunity in the future. That's a beautiful thing about the love of God. Unlike the way most of the world thinks that this is our only chance for salvation, that's not true. It is for us, but the rest of the world will have their time. So Jesus first explains to them that an appointment to godly leadership is not one of being served, but rather means serving others. The context here indicates that Jesus was serving the food to his disciples as an object lesson. And he goes on to exhibit more of that characteristic. Jesus states that because they stuck with him and participated in his trials, they were appointed to rule the 12 tribes of Israel. And the example here is that there's rewards for us in the kingdom of God. Now, we live in a physical world, and we look at the things around us, and we have a tendency to focus on those things. But we have to step away from that periodically, and we have to look at the big picture. Abraham saw a city in the distance. He knew and was revealed less than what we know today. We've got the whole Bible here. We have the whole New Testament to go by. We have the words of Jesus Christ given to us. What a special time we live in. We have more knowledge today than any people in the history. Each of his disciples had given up their regular lives and vocations to follow him. How many in here have done similar things, lost their jobs, various things that they gave up to follow this calling? The disciples did as well. They had sacrificed their means of livelihood to serve the master. They spent 3.5 years traveling and living with him under sometimes very difficult circumstances. They endured ridicule and abuse. I bet I could go around this room and there'd be a number of stories in here where people in this congregation have experienced very similar things. They may have given up their lifelong dreams of being something. I had a young man that came to me in a bachelor college, was in my club and also worked for me for a period of time, who was a professional baseball player. He had a great future ahead of him, and God called him one day, and guess what? He gave up that career and came to Ambassador College, later became into the ministry, and he's serving God's people. He gave up what he dreamed of, what he always wanted to be all his life. Lots of people in God's calling have sacrificed down through the centuries. Many gave up their lives, were martyred, tortured. People put to death just for having a Bible. Remember a woman in our church in Santa Monica years ago. came from a northern part of Italy, up above in the mountains, up above Lake Como. And she remembers in her family history, not that distant future back, that one of her relatives had been martyred for having a Bible, Church of God, not that many years ago. You talk to Mr. Anastasi sometimes about persecution in Italy. It may not be physical anymore, but it certainly is mentally. But the physical persecution didn't end in Italy until about the turn of the century, this century, believe it or not. You want to keep God's law and commandments. These individuals that he called at that time spent 3.5 years traveling, living with him under sometimes very difficult circumstances. They endured ridicule and abuse. At times they even had to hide from the authorities. Later all would endure unbelievable hardship, and finally all except John would be martyred in the service to Jesus Christ. An appointment by God to be a Christian means service to others and to means sacrifice of self many times. I think sometimes, speaking to myself, we forget that. We forget the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what he did for us and what he's asking for us to do today. But you know, he's not left us out there without the hope of the future. It's not sacrifice now with no reward in the future. We have to have the vision, the trust, and the belief, and the faith, and the hope of the promises that he's made, that if we remain faithful to the end, then we will receive these rewards. It's interesting to note that the first part of the ceremony that we perform at the Passover is the foot washing, which symbolizes this attitude of sacrifice of the self and service to our fellow man. Foot washing, the humbling of oneself, the first step in developing the mind of Jesus Christ, Philippians. He humbled himself, became a human being, suffered all things, and was spit upon, ridiculed, and finally put to death in a very tragic way. The foot washing comes before the taking of the bread and wine. I'm not going to read this, but you remember the story of the rich man in Matthew 19. The rich man came to Christ and asked him what he should do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus told him that he was to keep the commandments of God. And the young rich man told Jesus he had done this from his youth. And Jesus said something very interesting here. He said, if you will be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasures in heaven. Come and follow me. Now, somewhere along the line, Jesus Christ said that to you and I. He said, come, follow me. Give up the way of life you had. Give up the beliefs you had. Maybe make some sacrifices. But come, follow me. And those sitting in here today did just that. They did just that. This was a clear appointment or summons of discipleship. But what did the rich man do? He refused the appointment. He went away sorrowful because he couldn't give up his riches. He was unable to part with his physical wealth and position in order to become a servant of God. Jesus then told the disciples that it would be extremely difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Very interesting, the sermon that Mark Holliday gave today. Very good one, by the way, I might say, Mark. It's interesting how sometimes little things cross over, and I'm going to be entering that period of time here. The disciples were astonished. They were astonished at Christ's comment regarding this rich man, because they said, if a rich man could scarcely enter the kingdom, where does that leave us? You know, they're looking at the physical. They see this young rich man who has apparently everything, and Christ is saying it's going to be very difficult for somebody who has a lot of possessions, a lot of activity. We're not talking just about money here, by the way. We're talking about other events and activities and social benefits and whatever else you might be involved in. And they were looking at the physical. And they were thinking, wow, if he can't make it, what about us? The disciples had the same mistaken understanding that many do today, unfortunately. We see people in the church who are successful according to the standards of this world, and we have them in our midst. They're blessed. They have nice homes, nice cars, good educations, and old important positions, earning plenty of money. We're a pretty affluent church in Dallas and Fort Worth for the most part, which is tremendous. It's great. God's blessed us very, very nicely. And we look upon him as blessings that come from him. But sometimes people look up to these individuals and envy them. We say to ourselves, this is because they are righteous and God has blessed them with all these things because of it. Well, it may be the case, but it may not be the case either. By the same token, some have human tendencies to look down on a person who is poor, with many trials and troubles, and say in our hearts, they are poor and have many problems because they are sinners. We jump to that conclusion. And I hope that's not the case, because I know there's a lot of individuals here that have trials. Now, I know in some cases we make our trials of ourselves. Sometimes we're our own worst enemy, but that's not always the case. But neither of these human reasonings and judgments are necessarily true. And that's what came out in the sermonette. God does not look on outward appearance to judge righteousness. He just doesn't make judgments that way. Those are human tendencies, but not God's way. Neither should we, brethren, ever jump to those conclusions and prejudge anyone, whether they have wealth or whether they do not have wealth, whether they appear to be in great status or whether they are having deep troubles and tribulation at this point in time. See, the disciples, they saw this young rich man and successful and considered him righteous because of his wealth. But Jesus Christ then said a rich man such as this could hardly enter the kingdom. Well, that's because a rich man and some others trust in their riches, or they trust in other things other than trusting in God. We'll talk to that shortly. They identify too closely with the physical trappings of their success, and this does not just refer to money alone. God is a jealous God. We cannot serve both God in the pursuit of wealthy, worldly wealth and position of, or anything that interferes with our relationship with God in the pursuit of the kingdom of God. Now, it's an order of priorities. What's he saying here? We should never be successful. We should never get an education. We shouldn't try to better ourselves. Far be it. That's in our human nature. That's the way he created us. He gave us that creative mind to do the very best we can to be successful. And he expects you to push it to the limits. Now, when he says in Matthew 6, verse 21, you don't need to turn it, where your treasure is, therefore your heart will be. He's talking about priorities. Because he follows a little bit later in verse 32 in Matthew 6 when he says, put ye first the kingdom of God, and then all this will be added to you. It's priority. You can have it all as long as you have God with you in that process, and you never lose the focus that you need God in your life, and that he has a reward for you in the future that's much greater than anything you could accumulate here on this earth. And so many people lose that image. They lose that focus. And they get caught up in all the physical trappings of this world. And Satan puts it on with great glowing. Look at Las Vegas. And I've got nothing against Las Vegas. But I mean, he really puts it up in lights, doesn't he? And those are the things that people get attracted to. And it is attractive. Believe me. I'm human. Those things attract me too, and I have to put it out of my mind and realize that there's a bigger picture here. And just because you're going through trials doesn't mean you're a sinner. Now, we all sin, obviously, every day. And we are sinners. All of us are. I don't care who we are. But God's given us a vehicle through repentance and forgiveness of our sins through the sacrifice that he made for us. Peter said to Jesus Christ, "We have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we receive?" Human. He was cardinal at the time. He was not totally converted. He was traveling with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years and still didn't understand most of the things that he was saying. Jesus now took the opportunity to explain a very important principle to his disciples, and it applies to us today if we'll listen. He explains to them that nothing they give up in order to do the work of the gospel can compare with what they will receive in return for their sacrifices. He's pointing to the future. For the 12 that he was working with, it was ruling the tribes of Israel in the world tomorrow in eternal life. Mark adds that their rewards in this life would not come without some persecutions. It may not happen to all, but it will happen to some. And when we look at our society around us today, they teach just the opposite. Our society measures success in terms of accumulation of wealth and what position in society we achieve. In God's church, the pursuit of success, in accordance with the world's definition, cannot, must not, supersede the importance of accomplishing the work of God. The overcoming, the being part of the kingdom of God, the family of God. Those are the things we need to keep focused on. The point I'm making is that the disciples bought into, if you would have it, totally service to Jesus Christ no matter what the cost. They were totally committed. Even when they didn't totally understand the total calling, they were still completely committed to following Jesus Christ. If this meant giving up all they had and suffering persecution in order to do it, so be it. Jesus at the New Testament Passover ceremony said, "But you are they which have continued with me in my temptations." Those of us in here, that could be said of us. We've continued with Jesus Christ through the sufferings that it might take to get there. He told Peter that if he wouldn't permit him to wash his feet, remember that, "You have no part with me." The foot washing ceremony is a very important part of the whole ceremony. The Passover is much more than just an introspective evaluation of our sinning natures. While this is important and nothing to forget, it is more important that we understand the big picture of why we are taking the Passover in the first place. When we take the Passover this year and kneel down to wash our fellow laborers with Jesus Christ in the work that he has accomplished on the earth today, that's what we need to remember, that we're in it together. We're working together. We have become bond slaves, if you would have it, to each other and to those God is choosing to call now, and others he will call in the near future. Somebody paved the way for you and me to be here today. Many, many years ago, some that died in the faith, some that left. Nonetheless, they paved the way for us to be here today. It's now our turn to pave the way for those that God is working with and calling now and will call in the future. We are bound together with Christ to do this work of redemption, no matter what sacrifice we are required to make. Our own pursuits must take second place. If we really have the image of what Passover is all about, this calling is all about, that's what we need to keep in mind when we approach this Passover this year. Think a little deeper than maybe we've had in the past. We are not just called to save ourselves, brethren. It's a bigger picture than that. See, somebody else made a sacrifice for you and me to be here today. We are called to help Jesus Christ save as many people as possible. And that's not the whole world. It's who he's calling today, who his word reaches, who comes to our fellowship, kingdom of God, where we have the opportunity to share with them the truth that we've been given. Let's go to Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Here Paul's explaining, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Partakers of the heavenly calling. We are not just in this for our own salvation. Rather, we are partners with Jesus Christ, partakers of the heavenly calling. We're in partnership with Jesus Christ. We're one of his disciples. It's our profession. Hebrews 3 and verse 2, dropping down one verse, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him. God the Father appointed his Son, Jesus, who was to become the Son, Jesus Christ. The reason we are to consider Jesus is because he was faithful to the one who appointed him. And the question we have for ourselves that we need to ask, are we faithful to the one who appointed us? Have we fully and without reservation bought into, if you would have it, what Jesus is accomplishing in this age at this time? If not, then I'll say I have a lot of examining to do before I take the Passover this year. If I am only a spectator, then I am not a partaker. It's far deeper than that. What Jesus Christ established in the New Testament Passover had deep, profound meaning. It's a bond that's taking place between us and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 29, 28, excuse me. Romans 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. When you reflect on that statement, you know, we could call this calling, whether we call it appointment or summons. We are summoned to accomplish God's purpose. Break it down. It says God watched us. He knew us before. He foreknew us. He then summoned us to accomplish his purpose. He predetermined or predestined that we would be conformed to the image of his Son so that he would have many brethren, sons and daughters of God, building his family. That's what God's doing right now. He's building a family, brethren. And we've been invited to be part of the very family of God. I can't even comprehend that sometimes. I read it, and I say, God is building a family. How do I ingest that as a human being? How do I comprehend the full meaning that I am going to be part of the very family of God? But that's what he says. That's the promise he's made to you and me. Have we considered that God is now putting in place the very ruling family of God? Talks about Romans, Revelation 20, verse 4. This is the better resurrection. We're the ones that are being called now for the future. He's putting in place his royal family. The firstborn, the first fruits of God are being put together today, now. In our generation and those that pass and those that come. Now what happens when we take the bread and wine? Because this has been a very confusing thing to a lot of people. After Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he gave the sop of bread to Judas Iscariot, as we know, indicating that which disciple would betray him. And we know the story that Satan entered Judas and he departed. Jesus washed Judas Iscariot's feet even knowing he was the betrayer. He was willing to do that. But Judas was not allowed to participate in the next two parts of the New Testament Passover ceremony, the bread and the wine. He goes on and says, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. By participating in this part of the ceremony, we symbolically, not physically, symbolically share in the eating the broken body of Jesus Christ. Now, we know what happened in the New Testament early church when Jesus Christ was in the ministry and he came out with this first statement, and the people were shocked. What? Is he talking about cannibalism? And many couldn't understand what he was talking about, and they left his discipleship. Now, we know better today because we've got greater understanding. God's opened our minds to understand these things. Next, Jesus takes a cup of wine, blesses it, and passes it around so that all drank the same cup. And he tells them in Matthew 26, verse 27, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. By doing this, we symbolically share in the drinking the blood of Jesus Christ as participants in the covenant with him, and we share in his great work to bring the true knowledge of this covenant to others. That's how I found out about it. That's, I'm sure, how you found out about it. Somebody paved the way for us to have this understanding. At the Passover, we symbolically eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus Christ. And this symbolism should not be lost on us, brethren. The Old Testament Passover lamb in Egypt was to be consumed in its entirety, was it not? Go back and read the story. And nothing was to be left until morning. We are to completely, if you would have it, ingest Jesus Christ into our very beings. We are to become like him. We are to be what he is. We are to do what he does. He set the example for each and every one of us. He is the firstborn of many. He set the standard that we are to follow. Let's go to John 6. John 6 and verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, John 6, verse 53, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Pretty powerful statement. In this verse, he says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, we have no life in us. But he follows very quickly with verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood symbolically has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And if you recall later on in the Passover passages we read, we talk about the Father abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in the Father. We abide in Jesus Christ. If we do this, then we dwell in Christ and he dwells in us. We participate fully and completely in Jesus' life and in Jesus' work. We become more conformed to his image. We become full participants in the work of the family of God. God the Father and Jesus Christ. What an incredible calling we've been given. What an incredible calling we've been given. When we think and meditate on the significance, the overwhelming significance of what God is telling us in this pre-Passover time in preparation for the New Testament Passover that Jesus Christ established 2,000 years ago. If we understand that participation in the Passover ceremony means that we are rededicating our lives, not just to obedience to God's laws, that's absolute must, but to actual participation as full partners with Jesus Christ as part of the God family. If we think about it in those terms, it changes the way we look at the Passover, and it changes our lives forever. We never look back. If we really understand, we never look back. You remember at the Passover that evening, Jesus Christ made a very profound statement. He said, I desire to have this Passover with you. If we take Jesus Christ to the Passover this year, understand that he's making a statement. He desires to have the Passover with you and me. That's the relationship he wants to establish with us. From now and on to the future. Reigning with him, says in Revelation, what he will share his throne with us. So this year, let's let Jesus Christ and God the Father know that we really want to be part of what they are doing. Let them know that we want to give up all our selfish and self-seeking attitudes. When we wash each other's feet, drink the wine, and eat the unleavened bread, let's remember that Christ is now part of us and by extension part of the God family. Full partners and participants all together in the work of the Almighty God, a work that is far from over, brethren. It might outlive us physically, but what we do today and what we establish today will carry on into the future. And others will have the opportunity that we have today to be called and be chosen to be worked with and be part of the family of God. It is a process that's been going on for 2,000 years. Finally, Jesus Christ, last scripture, said we are to work while it is day, while we have the opportunity, not to waste any time. Take advantage of every minute, every hour of the day that we have in preparation for the future. I look back over my years in God's work and I think back, boy, there's so much more I could have done. But he says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. This is in John 9, verse 4. John 9, verse 4, Jesus Christ said, I must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, the night is coming when no one can work. When no one can work. Let's all resolve to work together with Jesus Christ to accomplish what he has called us to accomplish before the great prophesied darkness falls upon the lost sheep of God. That day may be coming far sooner than we think. Only God knows what he has in mind. Well, brethren, I tell you what, we're going to say the last song. We're going to have a closing prayer, and I have you sit in your seats just for a little bit here. We have something special prepared, so if you'll just do that, we'd appreciate it.